This morning is Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. The word of God.
Amen. All right. Well, last week we saw in verse 9 that basically Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, it's like a mini sermon on the mount. Right? I mean, in these 13 verses, there are at least 21 ethical imperatives given to us. And again, it's like a very much of a shotgun or a machine gun style. As we said, it's more of a staccato boom, 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 one after another. And so that's why we're kind of taking our time and one verse this week, one verse next week, one verse the next week. But we can't miss any of this, right? And really, we need all these things, right? This is where we learn how to live a Christian life. We're from the Bible, and we have to take our time as we're going through it. This is the practical stuff Paul's giving to the church here. These little sentence commands of three or four words each are powerful. And really, we're finding out, folks, this is the stuff that takes the Holy Spirit of God for us to actually live out. All right? I mean, these simple commands, they sound simple, but for the flesh, it's impossible. And so let's notice, I mean, the first one we saw last week, it is the first and the foundation that all the others are built on, and that is love. Everything we do is basically because of the love that God has for us and the love that God gives us, and that love is what overflows out of us into other people, and that's how we can do these things. So last week, Paul stressed the fact that genuine love, is not just sentiment, it's not just this ooey-gooey surface level, I love you, L-U-V, right? I love you, right? It's not just that, but it is based, genuine love is founded on truth and holiness. So what do we mean by that? That means it's not afraid to confront sin and point out people's errors and to point those people to what is good. That's what love does. Genuine love actually confronts. Genuine love actually points to what is good and encourages us to walk in that. So this week, Paul is going to expand a little bit on how we love one another. And again, we need this. We constantly need these affirmations and these encouragements and these reminders, this mirror put before us to show us, wait a minute, I'm not quite loving like that. I'm not forgiving like that. I'm not showing mercy like that. That's the idea, folks. So let's all submit ourselves today to the Word of God, as James tells us, like a mirror that we look into and allow the Holy Spirit to transform us by the power of this Word that we look at. So if we notice the first part of verse 10, he says this, love one another with brotherly affection. Now see how easy it is to read over that and just keep going. Love one another with brotherly affection. Sounds simple, but we got to understand here. Paul uses two different words for love here, both related to family. That's really the focus of today's message. Philostorgos is that first word. Philostorgos, which that love, the first word in the sentence. Philostorgos, which means dearly, love someone dearly or devotedly, a devoted love for someone, a dear love. Right? The way that you're devoted to a family, that kind of devotion to family, that dear love for a family. King James Version translates it this way, be kindly affectioned one to another. Be kindly affectioned. So that word kind, that's a word we use, right? Be kind to one another, kindly. Why would we say that? And what does that word really mean? Do you really know what that means? I bet you think you do. Kind. It's from the Proto-Germanic word for family. Did you know that? Kind. If you shorten it and take the D off, what do you have? Kin. That's what was it? Kin. A kin. To be a kin to someone is to be a relative. Your kin. Kinfolk. Right? Anybody go to a family reunion, you say, I'm going to see my kinfolk. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Are we too far from Kentucky now? No. I grew up in Kentucky. So my kinfolk. That's the word. That's the idea. So that's what Paul's saying here. When we say, and we see the Bible say, to treat each other with kindness, to be kind to one another, what it's saying is treat each other like family. That's what it is. Treat each other like family. Because as Paul's going to show us here, because we are family. We are. So that's the first word. The second word that he uses here at the end of that verse, or that passage, that part that we're reading, is Philadelphia. That's a word that's more familiar to us. Philadelphia, right? Does anybody know what Philadelphia means? Brotherly love. Right. Somebody needs to tell the city of Philadelphia, right? Philadelphia has a football team. Pretty good one. I like them. But they have the worst fans in the NFL, supposedly. So to be called brotherly love, they are the antithesis of that. And yet, Paul is telling us, wait a minute, listen, I'm going to use language, he says to you, as I explain how you're to love each other. And that is familia words. Words that talk about belonging to each other in a way that is unique from all other relationships. You are family. Right? So here's what we understand. So we normally feel, right? Why is he using that term? Because we normally feel a greater bond to our family than we do anybody else in the world, right? Normally. Now, I know there are exceptions, and whenever you preach on things like this, like family, or even during Father's Day, and you talk about fathers, or Mother's Day, you talk about mothers, there's always people who didn't have a good family. There's always people, when they hear that word, it brings up pain, heartache, betrayal, hurt, right? So we have to understand there are exceptions here. But here's the glory of that. What Paul does and all the apostles, when they use terms like it, what Jesus is doing when he uses terms like that, he's redeeming that for all of us. Doesn't matter what kind of earthly family or poor earthly father or poor earthly mother or our poor earthly siblings we may have had or our relationships, Christ redeems all of that. And the church is this beautiful picture of a functional, loving, intimate family. It actually fills the void for many people that didn't have that. And so this is so important that Paul's using this terminology, right? Again, generally speaking, family, that relationship is the closest that we have. Our family members, our kinfolk, our siblings. So that's why when it comes to describing closeness, right, and unity and harmony, the metaphor of family is often used, not just in the Bible, but in general, right? In general, in our world, people use that metaphor. In 1979, after a horrible start to the season, the Pittsburgh Pirates, in the middle of this season that looked like a done season for them, they adopt this theme song, and it epitomized their unity and carried them all the way through the World Series as victors. Does anybody remember what that theme song was? We are family. We are family. Oh, yeah. I got all my sisters with me. I never understood that as a kid. I'm like, what are these big, manly baseball players talking about sisters? Like, anyway. But I remember that. I was a kid, but I remember that. And it did. It was a wild thing for them to show their unity and that harmony they had. And it just was almost magical that season. But here's the point. It just shows us again that the world understands this concept. Family. Family. It's a close relationship. It's unlike anything else. And when it's working well, it's wonderful, unifying, encouraging, and empowering even. And so, in order for us to understand this metaphorical use that Paul is using here and the significance of these two words that we looked at, we've got to understand the biblical definition of family. Okay? Now, despite what our modern culture tells us and what it may believe, God instituted family. God instituted the family, and he designed it in a specific manner, okay? So therefore, folks, literally, a family cannot be whatever we say it is. A family cannot just be. Now, I understand that metaphorically, that's what Paul's using here, the idea, that's what the Pittsburgh Pirates use, a metaphorical family, we understand, but a genuine family that's based upon, we have to grab that first, then we can extrapolate from that what we're talking about with unity here. But we've got to understand that biblical family. And what we see, beginning in Genesis, and what we see in Matthew 19, again reiterated with Christ, is that a family, again, this is the general overall definition of a family. One man, one woman, who come together and share and experience the ultimate intimacy and unity and from that union conceive and bear children. That is the definition of a family. That's it. You say, what about married couple? That's what you are, married couple. But you're not yet a family by definition of the scriptures. And I don't mean that to be mean. I'm just saying we have to grab on to this idea of what did the Bible mean over and over and talk about family? Well, it wasn't just two people. It was siblings. Let me just use some of our definitions that we have used through the years as human beings based on the definition of God's word. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines family as the basic unit in society traditionally consisting of two parents rearing their children. It sounds very elementary, but again, society's kind of gone a little wacky. I don't know if you've noticed this, but over the past several years, we begin to define things very strangely. But the very simple definition that we've seen based on the Word of God is that. What is a family? It's a mom and a dad and their children. It's also known as the nuclear family. You've heard of that, right? That term is so derided these days, along with patriarchal and all these other words that are so terrible. But nah, I digress. Come back. Those terms and words, though, defined correctly and in the glorious way that God intended them, are beautiful. Encyclopedia Britannica defines it this way. A family is a group of persons united by the ties of marriage, blood, or adoption, constituting a single household and interacting with each other in their respective social positions, usually those of spouses, parents, children, and siblings. Moms, dad, children, siblings. That's the relation. That's a family. That's how it works. And so throughout the New Testament, then, having taken that definition, see, that's the standard. To be part of that is to be part of something unique and wonderful, and it's something that it's a safe place, right? Should be. Again, I know this is just generally, but the idea of that is we have a mom and a dad and our children, and we feel safe there. We know them like no one else. They know us like no one else knows us. That's the idea. And so throughout the New Testament, we see believers described as being members of a unique and special family. The church is often described and used that metaphorical term of family to describe it. So let's notice Ephesians 2:19. It says this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. This is the hope of the gospel. You're not a stranger. You're not a foreigner anymore. You're not an orphan. But you are fellow citizens with the saints, and look at this, and members of the household of God. That's what it means to be a believer. You are a member of the household, the very family of God. That's glorious. How do we become, then, a member of the family of God? That would be our next question, right? Because we want to be a part of that. I want to be a member of God's family. How does it happen? How does one become a member? Well, John 1, 12 and 13, Jesus tells us. He came to his own. Jesus came to his own. By the way, it's interesting. That word own there literally can mean domain. Everything is his, by the way. Now we can usually think, well, he came to the Israelites and they rejected him. But in one general real sense, we can interpret this. Jesus came to his own. What's his own? Well, Psalm 24 tells us, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all who dwell therein. It's all his. He came into what he has made. He came into that which he has dominion over. His own people, all that he has made, and they did not receive him. And that's the story where the gospel begins. The light, salvation, God himself has come into the world that he made. And those whom he made rejected him in their hearts. Naturally, our natural response to the light of Christ is to run from it, to cover our eyes and run for the darkness. But, as Jeremy reminded you in Sunday school this morning, I love the buts of the Bible. We rejected him in our hearts as human beings, but to all who did receive him. Here's the hope. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God. That's family language. God is their father. We are the children. We now belong to the family of God. Why? Not because we did something to earn it, but because he came and we believed everything about him. We believed he's the Son of God. We believed that he lived a perfect life in our place. We believed that when he went to that cross, my sin that I deserved to pay for was upon him, and that he paid it all in full for me. We believed that he rose again victoriously. We believed everything about that. And to those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Look at this. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Do you see that? It's not your family on earth that makes you a Christian. The family you were born into, the nation you were born into. Many people believe for many years that you were a Christian just because you're an American. Are you a Christian? Sure, I'm an American. No, it's not by even the will of the flesh. That means the effort of our flesh. That doesn't make us a child of God. We're not born again. That's the language, right? Born again by our works or our efforts. But of God, it says at the last. We're born again of God. It's his grace. It's through Christ. And so what happens then? So, and again, this is our encouragement every week. At some point, we are exalting Jesus Christ as the only hope of all mankind to be transferred from a kingdom and a family of brokenness. Adam, our original father, is broken. Sin does pervade our earthly bodies. We are in darkness, but the only hope to be transferred from that kingdom to a kingdom of light and the family of God is trusting Jesus Christ. That's the news of the gospel. But then, notice how the Bible then talks also about the familial relationship of those who have trusted Jesus Christ now, been born again by his blood, been adopted legally into the very family of God, and we are now brothers and sisters in that family. Notice the Bible uses that language to describe believers and talk about a familial relationship in the household of God, the household of God mentioned throughout the Bible, this family of God, this church. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 1. Just again, I want to remind you what Paul's doing here. It's simply practical letters to a church saying, hey, folks, here's how you live together for the glory of God. That's what he's saying here. This is just saying, hey, here's how you treat each other. Here's how you see each other. Here's the way you look at each other. It's family. Look what he says. So when you're rebuking someone, or he's just saying, this is what we do as people, right? Like we saw last week, we tell the truth. We love each other. We encourage each other to say, hey, I want to encourage you to see what you're doing as being harmful and to see this over here as being really helpful. And let's get there together, that kind of thing, right? So what he says here is in the course of that, here's how you see each other. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. How? As you would a father. So see that older man in your church as a father figure. Younger men, how do you interact in the church? As brothers. Older women, as mothers. And younger women, as sisters in all purity. So you see, again, it's just a little snippet from 1 Timothy, all this practical advice to the church, but the importance of it is the familial language. You see that? The importance is this is how Paul viewed believers. You are now in a family. You're in the family of God. And you relate to one another as mothers and brothers and sisters. Remember, that's exactly what Jesus said when he said, hey, he was teaching, and they came to get him and said, hey, your mother wants you. And he said, who's my mother? It's really interesting. We won't get into this. I'm about to take a rabbit hole, but I'm not going to go there all the way. But it's very interesting what Jesus said next. He said, who is my mother? And then he said, I say this, all those who do the will of my Father, that's my mother, my brother, my sister. You see, that's what Paul's saying here then. He's saying, you are family. We are family. I'm not going to be cheesy and write a new song there, but this is what Paul's telling us. So here it is. Here's what we need to grab from this. Because we have believed on Christ's work for us and been born again and adopted into the household of God, and now we are brothers and sisters united by our faith in Christ, that's what bonds us, right? We have this united faith in Jesus Christ. We have a closer, because of all of that, here it is, ready for this? Because of that fact that we are in Christ, his blood is in us, and now it's in each other, and that is what unites us in a spiritual level, we have many times more in common with and a closer bond with our brothers and sisters in Christ than we do our natural family members who do not know Christ. It is an amazing truth of Scripture that we who have been brought into this kingdom of God, this kingdom of light, this church, this family of God, are so united on the truth of Scripture, the faith that we all stand together in, the faith that we all profess week after week in our songs and our prayers as we talk and read Scripture together, as we hear the preaching and we amen that. We all stand together in that faith so strong, folks, that we are willing to die for that faith. That's what we see throughout history. What is it that would unite a people like that? It's this supernatural family of God, united by the truth of the Holy Spirit that speaks to all of our hearts. It bears witness with one another that we are children of God, and he's our Father, and there's more to this life than what we see now. And because of that, the church, the family of God, throughout the centuries has withstood torture, pain, persecution, death. Do you see that? That's why. What a bond. What a bond. I mean, it's better than being a Mason, folks. You know the Masonic handshake, the secret. Have you all heard of that? Right? My dad was a Mason. And he talks about this. And you can be anywhere in the world as a member of the Masonic Lodge. And they have a secret handshake. And it identifies them. And he's told me stories after stories of things where you'll be and you're broke down or something and somebody comes by and you give them the shake and, oh yeah, here's the tire and here's the money and here's this, let me help you. And that's just a small picture, but let me ask you this. Greater, more, is this bond Paul's talking about of those who are in Christ Jesus and the Spirit of God indwells all of us. We have a bond greater. And have you ever been on vacation or traveling away from home or even around here, and you come to a stranger who you don't know, and then somewhere along the conversation, you can't help but understand, this is a Christian brother or sister in Christ. Have you ever done that? Have you ever met somebody? And then all of a sudden, the bond is just there. And you both start singing, we are fam. And I'm just kidding. But you can't get past. You just can't get past it. It is real. It's real, and it's eternal is the other thing. It's eternal. And this is, again, why the significance of the church and the family and those of us who are saved and believe the gospel, it unites us. See, folks, for one thing, we've already been declared nuts by most of our family if we really believe the gospel. That's the truth. And so we believe something. We believe something that says this: I literally am going to spend more time throughout eternity with my Christian brothers and sisters than I am my physical family on earth. This is a sad truth, a sober truth, but one that gives emphasis to the point. Many of our physical family who deny Christ will not be with us throughout eternity. But those in this room who do identify with Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will be with for eternity. There's part of that bond, right? Unexplainable, but yet real. And having said that, we'll show this kind of family love then. This is why there's so many commands in the Bible: be kind to one another, serve one another, forbear one another, put up with one another, encourage one another, pray for one another. All of those things are there because of this family love that we share. And Paul goes on in the rest of this verse, and we're going to close. But listen to this. He goes on to basically say in the rest of verse 10 that because of this family love, this family love will show itself by our quickness to honor each other, by our speediness, our desire to honor one another. So look at verse 10 again. Love one another with brotherly affection. You are family. Love one another kindly, as kin, as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Because you are brothers and sisters, long to see the other person succeed. That's basically what that means. I mean, a lot of translators, what does it mean, outdo one another in showing affection? It means to show more honor to others than you care about receiving yourself. To show honor means to not only respect somebody, it also means to recognize the gifts and abilities of somebody and celebrate those. The verse that says, show honor where honor is due, give honor where honor is due, there is a time and a place for us to see the achievements, the gifts, the abilities of someone else, and to highlight that for us, not the person that has the gifts to highlight, but for others who see it, to highlight them, to give the honor. You don't honor yourself, folks. Again, that's what James tells us. We don't lift ourselves up. We are to humble ourselves, but God will lift us up. And many times we're honored, and God shows his honor to us in the body of Christ. Basically, the idea is this: I'll be quick to brag about someone else. I'll be quick to put the spotlight on someone else's achievements, their faithfulness, rather than myself. I mean, think about this. If I love my family members in Christ, I then will make it my goal to show more honor to them than I receive. Now, I know this sounds like, wow. Now, does that mean, and it doesn't mean this, it doesn't mean that when I honor other people, I put myself down. It's not saying that either. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, we're going to read that in context here. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 are a commentary on what Paul's saying here in Romans. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's the idea. Don't live and do things out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own needs or interests, but also to the interests of others. So we've heard that verse. Many of you have heard that verse growing up. I've heard that verse. And it can be bothersome when it says, well, count others as more important. That's literally what it's saying in the Greek. Count others as more important than yourself. Now, again, we've gone through a culture in our society, the self-help movement and the self-esteem movement, where this could be heresy to them. Like, oh, no, 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 no. Nobody's more important than you. It's all about you, right? I'm special. I'm kind. I'm good. I'm somebody. And so we keep repeating it, and I am the best. But here's the key about this, the significance here. By looking to others and seeing their gifts and recognizing those gifts that God has given them, it doesn't mean that I say, oh, I'm a dud. I can't do anything and I'm just nothing. See, that's also heresy. That's also wrong. So it doesn't mean you put yourself down in order to build somebody else up. We also have confidence that we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, that we have been filled with his Holy Spirit, and that we have been gifted for his kingdom and empowered by his Spirit to do great things for his kingdom, that we are made in the very image of God and saved by his grace. So that is that our identity is in Christ, and we are secure. So our self-esteem, folks, is Christ esteem. It's not I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. And when we keep that focus, it's impossible for our self-esteem to be in the gutter because it's Christ in us. Do you see that? We are more than conquerors through him. So it doesn't mean you put yourself down, but what it does mean is that I am waiting on others to recognize God's gifts in me. I'm not going to recognize them. I'm going to be looking at the gifts I see in other people, and I'm going to recognize those gifts. So be more interested and excited and laser-focused on building up other people and celebrating their gifts and their faithfulness. And you know what's going to happen, folks? He's addressing the whole church here. So it's kind of like a marriage. If I am intent on honoring you, guess what you are? You'll be intent in honoring me. Do you see that? And as we are just focused on looking to others, pointing out the good, encouraging them, building them up, Lord willing, somebody else in this church will be doing that for you. That's what it means to live as a family in the body of Christ, truly loving each other and showing honor to each other. Okay, having said that, let's conclude this a little bit here. And here it is. Here it is. The truth is, this kind of family love that we're talking about is not natural, right? We've already said that. It's not even natural in our natural families, our natural birth families. We sometimes have a hard time in families. Think about it. There is this saying that blood's thicker than water, right? And so forth. But usually that's the blood of a brother who just punches another brother in the nose flowing, right? I mean, you've heard the old adage that you see somebody get in a fight and then the brother comes and fights for that brother. And the idea is, hey, nobody beats him up but me. He's my, I'm going to protect him. He's my brother, but I'm the guy who beats him up. But what I'm saying there is there will be some friction in our families. And there's jealousy in families. You may have some of this. I mean, you may envy that sister that always seemed to do everything just right. And everybody is always saying to praise her. And you seem to say, I mean, your parents never seemed to ever see what you were doing, it seemed like. It's always that sibling. You say, Greg, you were doing so well until you just ripped all these scars off, and now we're all sitting here in pain. I'm sorry. But I'm just being real. I'm just trying to say that even in our earthly families, we understand that there is no pie in the sky. My family is perfect. Every family is a sinful family in this world. The physical families were marred by sin. But that's why what Paul's talking about here can only be described as a supernatural kind of love. It's amazing. It really is. Sounds too good to be true. It is, in the sense that we can never attain it by our own efforts as sinful people. But thank the Lord, as we sang, though our sins there are many, His mercy is more. His grace is sufficient to fill us with this kind of love. So powerfully is this supernatural family, and so supernatural is it that Jesus uses that as the example to show the world that you're my disciples. He's saying that's how crazy. I know this is crazy to actually love each other selflessly and to serve each other selflessly and to actually honor people more than you honor yourself. That's not natural. John 13, 34, 35, he says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. That's tough. That's a tough order right there. How did Christ love us? He gave himself up for us totally. That's amazing. But he's commanding us. That's how I want you to love each other. You see, that's supernatural. That's impossible for us to do in our flesh. And then he goes on to say this. By this, when you love each other like that, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have that kind of love for one another. And of course it is a testimony. The greatest testimony that Christ has changed us is that we're no longer selfish people. We're no longer prideful about ourselves. It's not just about us anymore. We're literally living for other people and enjoying it. Oh, that's supernatural, folks. I mean, think about it. A love that truly values others more than oneself is impossible. Here it is. Why is it so hard? Because every fiber in our bodies craves to be known and praised and noticed for what we do. Come on. It's just who we are. Our flesh wants the glory. Our flesh wants the recognition. All I want is what's coming to me. All I want is mine. That's Lucy, something like that. Charlie Brown, remember? Forget that. But we're all saying that. All I want is what I deserve and so forth. We think we deserve all this praise. That's our natural fiber. That's in us. So when we do, here's what Paul's trying to tell us. When you see somebody else doing well, when you see somebody else being faithful, go rejoice with them and put the spotlight on them and rejoice with their victory. But when we see others doing well, our first emotion, folks, is jealousy, not joy, if we're honest. That's human nature. The human nature left to itself, when it sees somebody else succeeding, our first little response in the depths of our little wicked heart is jealousy, envy, covetousness, not joy, celebration, and uplifting them. Now, Maybe I am the worst sinner in this room. I don't know, but that's what I feel, if I'm honest. And this is why we need something else in order to do this. And it's not just this moral thing of, okay, everybody be nice to each other, be kind, this whole culture of kindness. It's just a veneer of lies. We're not talking about just go through the motions. That's just as much sin. If you see somebody here do something well and they're getting praised for it, and you walk and say, oh, I'm so happy for you. That's so great. If that's your heart, then don't even say anything. Because that is gross sin in the eyes of God. Hypocrisy. He just talked about that. That is not genuine love. But that is what's natural for most of us. It's this fake layer. Oh, so happy for you. That's so nice of you all. Oh, you got a new house. We're so glad for you guys. Damn it. Look at the size of that thing. What, are they selling drugs on the side? How did they get this? So, I'm just winging it now, folks. Bear with me. We're going to be done. The point being is that without supernatural intervention into these old sinners' hearts that we have, we can't love the way Paul's talking about here. We can't be happy for our fellow family in Christ. But we've got hope, and here it is. Here's the thing. Christ, right? Christ is our example. Now, we've got to be careful as I read this verse, because you can get into a lot of trouble just making Christ our supreme example that we're to follow, and then we start trying to be moral like Jesus. I'll talk about that in a minute. But here's where we got to put the two together. Christ is not only our example. Christ is our source. He's the ability giver. He's the means whereby we can follow his example. And if you leave that second part out, you go into heresy. Now let's read this real quick. This is our conclusion right here. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For to this you have been called, Peter says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So yes, there is truth to the fact that Jesus is our example, and we are to follow in his steps. What example was he? He committed no sin. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, look at this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. So everything is in this verse. We see that example part, right? I think it was Sheldon who wrote a book many years ago, In His Steps. And the idea there is that we should live like Jesus. Remember, it inspired a bracelet that was around for many, many years, consisting of four letters. Do you remember? WWJD. What would Jesus do? Sounds very moral. Very moralistic, for sure. And people began to say, as long as I live like Jesus lived, and I'm nice every now and then, and I do some of the things I can kind of emulate, then that's what it means here. That is not what it means here. It's not saying that Jesus is our example so that we might follow in his steps, and by doing that, we will be saved. That by being, see, there's a whole group out there that teaches heresy where they take away the atonement of Christ. It's not necessary, they say. The blood of Christ, that's brutal. That's cosmic child abuse to think that God would crucify his son to pay for the sins of people. That's not what happened. It was an example. Jesus was just our example of how to be selfless. So that's the key. As long as we're selfless and we're good moral people, that's how we become God's children. Well, that's a lie. That's false. That's not what this verse says. As a matter of fact, this whole verse lays down the very fact that Christ had no sin, but yet he went to the cross and he bore our sin. That's atonement language. He had my sin. I needed a Savior. I needed blood to be shed for me, and it was the perfect blood of Christ. So this verse is very plain about that. Christ died for my sins. He bore my sins in his body so that I could die to sin and live in righteousness. Do you see that? So that's the key, folks. Here it is. Because Christ died, was buried, and rose again for us, took away our sins, we now, by his power in us, by his strength, as Paul just said, it's not him who lives anymore, but Christ who lives in him. That's why we can love each other, because Christ in us, the hope of glory. My prayer is, again, that we would just understand that we need Jesus every day, folks. We need to beg him every day, give me the love that you had for my fellow brothers and sisters. You've got to do it, Lord. Give me joy when they succeed. Give me a heart to serve them. Give me a heart to put down what I want to do in order to pick up what they need done. Let me truly love in that sacrificial way, but it can only come, Father, by your grace, by your sanctifying grace through the Holy Spirit. That's how we should pray. And then live it by his grace as a church. So as we look at communion, we see and we're reminded every week of this. What did Christ do? He showed us that it was because of him that our sins are taken away. And then he also modeled this idea of, hey, this, because of me, because of what I've done for you, you can love like I loved. I'm going to give you the grace through my Spirit and my word to actually love people sacrificially. When he took that bread, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. He was showing us a picture of the cross. He was showing us that there is no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's not natural, folks. Only God can love like that. And that's what Christ did for us on the cross. And then he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this cup, remember my sacrifice for you. Remember that my perfection, my perfect life, and my perfect blood is the only hope you have.